right. Well, today is Palm Sunday, as you've probably figured out by now, given that we've been told that several times throughout the service today. And so we're going to kind of put a pin in our journey through the letter of 1 John. We're at the beginning of chapter 4, and I think we're just going to put a pin in that until I get back from holiday, just to let you know, kind of coming up next week is Easter. And then we have a special speaker after that. And then there's one more week on the 23rd, and then I'm gone until June 4th. And Brother Ngiwe is going to be taking over the preaching during that time. So when I get back, we'll pick up, we'll finish the last two chapters of the letter of 1 John, which will be good, because by that time you'll have forgotten what I've said, and we can just go back into it and review the whole thing. So that'll be good. That was meant as a joke. You guys took that pretty seriously. How dare you say we forget? Which makes me happy, right? All right, well, today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is also known as the time of the triumphant entry, and it's this time where Jesus reveals himself as to who and what he really is, which is the Messiah, and the air is full of praise for him as he comes into Jerusalem, and we read the story, Chris read the story, we'll go through that exact same scripture again pretty soon. But it's praise that is fickle praise. It's praise that turns into cries for blood in less than a week after he came in triumph. And there are many different people in the crowd when Jesus comes riding in on this donkey. There's men, women, children, of course. There's the young. There's the old. And there's this group that seems to follow Jesus around when you read the Gospels like a shadow. And this is a group known as the Pharisees. When we went through the Gospel of Matthew, we talked a lot about the Pharisees because the Pharisees play a big part. They're kind of the foil for Jesus. And they're one of the Jewish factions in Jesus' day. There were three main groups of Jewish kind of factions within the time of Christ. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And you don't hear very much about the Essenes. There's some speculation that maybe John the Baptist came out of an Essene background, but we don't really know that. But we do know quite a bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were a populist group. They were kind of the grassroots Judaism among the common people type thing. They took the Bible quite literally. They're what you might characterize as conservative, whereas the Sadducees tended to be kind of a more upper class group. They were more associated with the temple. They were much more willing to work with the Romans. They only considered the first five books of the Old Testament to be scripture, the Pentateuch. So there was a lot of tension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Essenes, they were just out in the desert. They were a group that was kind of a mystical group out in the desert. They considered the temple to be an unholy place because it had been built by Herod, which they considered to be unholy. And they considered the Pharisees and the Sadducees to be a bunch of sellouts. And so they actually didn't like them very much. And we don't really see much of the Essenes, as I've already said. We don't see too much of the Sadducees, but we see a lot of the Pharisees. And if we were to compare ourselves to one of these groups, we would be much more in line with the Pharisees because they were that kind of populist group. They took the Bible seriously. They took it quite literally. And they did not easily accept what Jesus was saying because what he was saying was challenging to them. In fact, and we had this discussion when we went through Matthew, if someone were to come into our church today and make the claims that Jesus made, if someone were to come in and say, essentially, I'm God among you, and I have the right to change the context of the Old Testament traditions by saying, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said this, but I tell you. I think a lot of us would escort that person right out the door. We would say, no, no one has the right to make the changes. No one has the right to claim they're God among us. I think in some ways the Pharisees, while they're often painted as the villains of the Gospels, there's actually a lot more that we could identify with what they're doing than we might want to be comfortable with. And throughout the gospel stories, the Pharisees are often the ones we see questioning Jesus. We don't see anyone else other than the Pharisees questioning Jesus until his trial. Because again, the Pharisees were among the people. So when Jesus was acting among the people, doing teaching or doing miracles and this sort of thing, it was the Pharisees that were in contact with him. And if you remember going through the Gospel of Matthew, very often the way the Pharisees would approach Jesus would be anywhere between skepticism to just red-faced anger, you know, screaming blasphemer. And to be fair, Jesus shot back with them. You know, he told the Pharisees, "You guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. Woe to you, you hypocrites, you Pharisees." So there was a lot of back and forth there. Oftentimes, though, what the Pharisees would approach Jesus with was more of an attitude of skepticism or more an attitude of, "Do you really mean what you're saying? Do you really mean what you're saying, or are you speaking with a kind of exaggerated manner?" Because Jesus would sometimes speak in hyperbole when he said, you know, "Before you take the speck out of your brother's eyes, take the plank out of yours." You know, that's kind of an exaggerated way of speaking. Jesus didn't literally think people were walking around with planks of wood hanging out of their eye. And Jesus said, every once in a while, he sent almost a kind of confusing message about the Pharisees. He says this about them. He says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you.'" Now, this is pre-cross, remember. "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees wasn't so much in what they were teaching. They were teaching within the law of Moses in a way that Jesus said, well, what they're teaching is right. They sit in Moses' seat, but they don't do what they do. They don't practice what they preach. They will claim, you know, that this is what you need to do to follow God, and then they put so many laws and restrictions on a person that they just become kind of spiritually broken. And so this is what they would often do. They'd often go back and forth, and, you know, the Pharisees, the problem they had with Jesus is that very often, like I said, they basically seem to ask him, "Do you really mean what you're saying?" And when Jesus would say, "Yes, I do mean what I'm saying, especially about me," that would put them in a place of saying that Jesus was either a liar, which means he's a blasphemer, he's lying about God, he's lying about his own relationship with God, or he's a lunatic, he's just completely off his rocker, or he really is Lord. Those are the three options you really have when you deal with what Jesus had to say. Is he a liar? Is he just lying about things? If that's the case, he's not a good man, which a lot of people will say when they say, "Oh, you know, I don't worship Christ or Jesus, but I think he's a good man." It's like, well, if he's a liar, he's not a good man. If he's a lunatic, he's just completely off his nut. It doesn't really matter. You don't need to listen to him. But the only other option is then he's telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, then he is Lord. And that's pretty much the three options that we're left with. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They would often accuse him, saying, "Well, he's demon-possessed." Or that, you know, he needs to have more control over what's going on around him. And that's kind of the tact that they take with him on this passage we're reading out of Luke. The Pharisees, essentially, when you read it, and I just pointed out to you before we go through it, in this, when Jesus unveils himself as being the Messiah, and he just revels in the praise, he allows the praise to come. Up to this point, he's always kind of kept it tamped down. He's like, you know, don't run around be telling folks this. On this one occasion, he just lets it flow because he is coming in, and he wants them to understand that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. The Pharisees, instead of just screaming at him for being a blasphemer, they try and get him on their side. They're like, "Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples." Now, we're not going to do it, and we're not saying you're a heretic or a blasphemer this time, but get on board with us here and keep your disciples quiet. That's kind of the way they try and manipulate Jesus. And so keep that in mind. Let's read this. It says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, then the stones themselves will cry out." Now, in other Gospels, it's interesting you have more details and different details. And the reason why this is called Palm Sunday is it's a detail that Luke doesn't include, but they, as they put the cloaks on the ground, they also wave these palms. Palm fronds is kind of a sign of praise. And the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus here. And again, the problem they have with Jesus isn't that they don't accuse him of blasphemy, which is usually what they accuse Jesus of when they get upset with him. Instead, they take a different tactic here. And they kind of tell Jesus, "Listen, this praise that your disciples are encouraging and the people are pouring out on you is a little bit unseemly." What does unseemly mean? Unseemly means, well, this is just a little bit over the top. Let's keep things in a reasonable place here. This praise that's being poured upon you, Jesus, is a little bit too enthusiastic. It seems like it's a little bit too emotion-driven. And it doesn't seem to have within it the dignity that we would expect from someone who's claiming to be Messiah. And that lack of dignity is unseemly. But Jesus doesn't defer to these bruised sensibilities. He doesn't really care if they think it's unseemly. In fact, when they say, "Tell your disciples to be quiet, rebuke your disciples," Jesus says this interesting thing: if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out. In fact, there's a song. It's an old kind of contemporary Christian song. And the whole song is, "I'm not going to let any rock cry out in my place." You know, it just kind of talks about the fact that, you know, I'm not going to let a rock praise the Lord. I'm going to do it. But this attitude that the Pharisees had towards Jesus, that Jesus is being a little bit too much here, is an attitude which we see very often in the world today around us. Many today find the claims around Jesus Christ to be unseemly, a little bit over the top, a little bit too enthusiastic, a little bit too exclusive. For example, one of the things that we often have people ask is Jesus really the only way? Because that seems a bit unseemly. That's a bit exaggerated, isn't it? I mean, come on. There's lots of ways towards goodness. This is a bit narrow-minded of you Christians. And as you dig a little deeper, you'll often find that one of the reasons why folks say, well, many paths lead to God, which is true. All paths lead to God. But you might be standing, you're going to be standing before God in judgment, and you want to be on the right side of judgment. Everyone's going to be standing on before God. But are you going to be on the side of judgment and forget, or on the side of forgiveness? Where are you going to be as you stand before God? And a lot of folks kind of have this idea of, you know, well, this is just kind of a little bit closed-minded, and Christians need to be more open-minded about this. But I've used this illustration before. You know, I used to go hiking with this friend of mine, and we would go off in the National Forest in Idaho, which were in Oregon, which were huge. And one time, because he was in much better shape than I was, he just took off, and I got lost. And I had no idea how to get back to the car. We were on our way hiking out. And he figured, you know, any idiot can find his way out. Well, not this one. And what was confusing is that there were several different trails I could take. And I didn't remember what trail I'd come in on because I was coming in from a different perspective. So going out was a different perspective. And I didn't know how to get out. And I can tell you, when you begin to kind of feel a little bit of this panic that you might be lost, and all the stories go through your heads of people who've disappeared, or, you know, cougars and bears and all kinds of stuff that's out there in the Northwest, because they really are out there. And I'm slow and squishy. You really just want to have one way out. You would like to have one clear path to get me out of this forest and get me back to salvation, to safety. And, you know, this is kind of what God is doing for us. He's not just being exclusive for the sake of being exclusive. He's giving us clarity. There's one clear path. And you know what? It's not Christians that claim Jesus is the only way. Jesus claimed he was the only way. In John chapter 14, verse 6, a very famous verse, Jesus answers, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one God. There's only one judge of what is right and wrong. There's only one God that took upon himself the consequences of sin, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no one else that bore that for us. So he's the only way. Because coming before God isn't a question of whether or not you're good enough. No one's good enough. Coming before Jesus Christ is a question, who do you know? And have you submitted yourself to what Jesus Christ has done? Repented of your sin and sought his forgiveness. Because no one can stand before God and say, I am good enough to be in your presence. Some say, well, that seems a bit unseemly, but is Jesus really, if he's the only way, the other question we'll often get asked, is he really that important? You hear that a lot too now, like, you know, there's been lots of good people throughout history. There's been lots of good men. There's been lots of good women. There's been people that have been benefits, not just to their own countries or their communities, but to the world. Is Jesus really that important? And the answer is basically the same. Yeah, there's been good people. There have been people that have made positive changes. I hope we all make positive change in the world. But only one person had within their character the pure divinity of God, which allowed them to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. Only one person had within his character of being the very Word of God made flesh. And we've talked about this as we went through the letter of 1 John, fully man, fully God, who could stand in the place of humanity as the perfect substitute for the rest of humanity, himself not marred by his own sin, which made him a complete vessel that could carry ours. There's only one, and that was Jesus Christ. So yeah, he's pretty important. My country, we've had men and women that have been important. They made great changes in the nation. Not just, you know, there's people like Martin Luther King Jr. He made great changes in our nation. A lot of you are from India. Gandhi made changes that were beneficial to India. But neither of these guys could die for your sin. No one else, no matter how good they've been, can carry your sin. And it's an interesting thing because, kind of chasing a rabbit here, you know, all the other major religions recognize Jesus. Islam has Jesus talked about more in the Quran than any other character, including Muhammad, and they say he's a great prophet. Now, they say he's not divine, but he's a great prophet. He is a person of truth, which is kind of weird, right? That they would say he's a person of truth, a prophet, but he's not everything he said he was. In Buddhism, he's recognized as a reincarnation of Buddha, that he is a ascended master type. Krishna, they see him as also an enlightened ascended master. All these religions, even in Hinduism, if you talk to some Hindus, they'll include them within the pantheon of the millions of gods. But what's interesting is all of these different religions all say positive things about Jesus. They all kind of point to him. Now, they all say, but we have our way. But they all say Jesus is someone you should look at. But when it comes to Jesus himself, who does he say you should look at? He doesn't point to anyone else. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And it's interesting that while the world and all these different faiths recognize in Jesus that he's enlightened, however they want to say it, he's a person of truth, he's a prophet, Jesus points to no one else but to himself. Because that is who he is. He is that centerpiece. He is that important. There is no other way by which we come into the presence of God for that place of forgiveness than through Christ. And that's what the scripture tells us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And I've always interpreted this as that mediation isn't just Jesus at the right hand of the Father standing in for us, but this mediation took place upon the cross as well. That upon the cross, this is this mediation where he becomes sin for us. He that knew no sin became sin. So that he becomes, the theological term is the substitutionary atonement. He is the substitute for all of our sin. And in his perfection becomes sin as a human being takes upon the accountability for that so that we can place our hope in what he has done instead of us having to take our own sin and stand before God and be found wanting. And there are some who find this whole notion that Jesus would do this, that God would condescend himself and lower himself to dwell among humanity and die upon a cross as unseemly. It's beneath the dignity of God. That the word would become flesh and dwell among us. That he would walk the dusty roads. That he would eat our food. That he would be in the presence of us in all our glorious goodness and all our glorious badness. He was among us. That he didn't say aloof and other, but he got right in there with us. They find that unseemly. And in fact, in the time of Christ, the ones that really struggled with this idea of the incarnation of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us to take upon himself our sins and to die a humiliating death upon the cross. Let's remember the cross wasn't a piece of jewelry that people wore back in the day. It was a method of brutal execution. And the ones who really struggled with that philosophically were the Greeks. The Greeks. Scripture says this in 1 Corinthians. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. Then he goes on to say, verse 22 through 24, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Those are the Greeks, Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, to the Greek minds, the idea that the gods, because they believed in many gods, as you probably know, the idea that they would do anything self-sacrificial for the sake of humanity just seemed foolish to them. Because all their stories about Zeus and Apollo and Hercules, the Greek gods were selfish. And if you ever read Greek mythology, it's just a bunch of super powerful beings that act childish and selfishly. I mean, do you know the story of Europa, right? This whole continent's named after Europa. She was kidnapped and raped by Zeus in the story. Zeus used to like show up like as a shining cloud of glitter dust, of gold, and would rape women. That's Greek mythology. And from his rapes came the demigods like Hercules and Perseus and things like that. And for the Greeks to say, wait a minute, you're telling me that God would take upon himself my badness, my sin, my filth of my soul, and then he would die a humiliating death upon a cross where he was beaten, paraded around the streets of Jerusalem, and nailed to this thing naked for everyone to see and to mock. That's foolishness. That's not how the gods act. Gods are selfish. They don't do this. And that's why to the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. Because that's not how gods act. Not according to their mythology. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to those who have trusted in Christ, who have been called, be they Jews or be they Gentiles, be they Jews or be they Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom being, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. You know, again, I've mentioned already, you know, in the Islamic world, Jesus is regarded as a great prophet. And they say he's going to return one day. And the little phrase in the Quran is he will kill all pigs and break all crosses. In other words, he's going to remove everything that is unclean and wrong, which includes Christianity. And they'll say, if you read the Quran, Jesus preaches as soon as he's born. As soon as he's born, he's preaching from the cradle. And we don't even have that in the Bible. So in a way, there's kind of more regard in some places there. And it's funny that when he preaches from the cradle, one of the things he says, and some of you are going to make the mistake of thinking that I'm a god. But the main reason, though, that Islam has a hard time with Jesus is because they say God would never subject himself or one of his prophets to the kind of pain and humiliation that Jesus was subjected to. And to be fair to Muslims, this attitude is taken because there's a respect for God. God is too great to enter into our filth and become sin for us. He's too great. He stands aloof. And while this is coming from a misguided sense of respect for God, it does not understand the sacrificial nature of God at all. It doesn't understand the loving nature of God at all. It doesn't understand how even a human parent, if they saw their child neck deep in the worst sewage out there, we would go in it to get our child out because we love our child. And that's what God does for us. He goes into our mess. He goes into our filth to get us out. And our point of view is that where the Muslims might say God is too great to ever condescend himself and to enter into our sin, we say our God is so great that he did just that. That in his deep mercy and his deep love, he goes into places he doesn't have to go. His nature doesn't take him there. But he goes there because he loves us. And when I say his nature, I'm saying he doesn't have a sinful nature that would inevitably lead to that place of horror and pain and death. But he chooses to go in because he loves you and loves us. So I suppose if you get right down to it, regardless of what people think, if worshiping Christ is unseemly, then I will join the ranks of the unseemly. I'll join the ranks of the foolish, if that's how people see it. Because the truth is that in this world today, every person in the world has a choice. We stand on the side of history that's post-resurrection. We have everything given to us. We have the book that explains our God. We have the historic action which vindicates everything about Christ. The resurrection vindicates every claim he makes about himself. We have millennia of believers who have gone ahead of us and found Christ faithful. We are a blessed people. The place we stand in history. Now, we might be near the end of the whole road here of how human beings are going to go through time and history. And we know that at the end, it gets pretty rough. But regardless of whether or not we're at the end, we have everything given to us. Here's the history. Here's the historical fact. Here's the witness of thousands and thousands and millions of believers. Here's the book. You've got it all. So what choice are you going to make? We can accept that mercy. We can accept the grace. We can accept the love. We can accept the miracle of God and praise Him with thankful hearts. Or we can be offended and we can demand silence. But demanding silence is a waste of time because Jesus said, hey man, there's going to always be a people of praise, and even if there weren't, creation itself would cry out. And Palm Sunday really is the official invitation of God to participate in His redemption plan. This is why He unveils Himself during this time when He goes into Jerusalem, because it fulfills so many Old Testament scriptures. In fact, we looked at them when we were going through Matthew, particularly this one where He's on the colt coming in. And in the Gospels, like we say, up to this time, He's kept His identity hidden, but there's no more hiding. And Palm Sunday is that invitation to be part of something glorious. It was the invitation then. It's the invitation now. Do you want to be part of this? It's an invitation to find death to self by joining Him in communion upon the cross, by accepting what He did for you, by repenting of your sin and saying, this risen life in Christ is the life that I want to live. I want to be filled with His Spirit, and I want to live as the risen Christ would live. I want to be what God wants me to be. And so this is the place that people have been at for all of history. And especially as we come up, well, all of post-cross history, and especially as we come up to Easter, where the celebration is the celebration of the resurrection. And we're going to have a Good Friday service on Friday, and we kind of play an intentional mind game with ourselves. We end the Good Friday service with this downer note that Jesus is crucified, put into a tomb. And we try and leave Good Friday not like, hey, it's been great to see everybody afterward, but we try and kind of encourage people to sort of stay in that place of somber reflection. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to stay in that place of somber reflection because we know how the story goes. You know? We know that He rises again. So it's like, well, I got to be really sad, but I know how it ends. But today, as we begin to enter into what they call Holy Week, I don't, but that's kind of like, may we enter with this triumph. And as believers, if you're a Christian, may you enter into it as this being a reminder to you that you are called and invited to be part of something that is much bigger than yourself, much bigger than anything the world offers. It goes beyond time and space. It transcends anything the world can offer. You're invited. And if you're here today and you've never accepted that invitation, maybe you're kind of like someone who's watching the triumphal entry and you're waving your hands and you're singing, but you're not really that engaged with who that is coming into the city. Maybe this is the time that you say, you know what, I really want to be engaged. I want to be engaged with this King. And where this King goes, I will go. Even if it means death, because I know how this story ends. That even when He does go and face that cross where He is broken for our sin, He rises again. Scripture tells us, don't you know that those of you who have been baptized into the death of Christ, and we were buried with Him in order that just as He rose from the dead, you too will rise with Him and join Him in resurrected life. That's the invitation to you. That's the invitation to the world. May we share it with hope, with confidence, and with clarity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Your word has within it this clarity of you being the way. And Lord, we know that this is a teaching which the world finds very difficult. Who are you to say there's only one way? Well, we don't. You do. And Father, we pray that the fact that this is coming from you, it's not some added on Christian theology. It's not some ism or some point of view about some minor detail. This is a central piece that comes directly from you. And that your death on the cross is the one way to receive the forgiveness of sin, where you take upon yourself our sin, our iniquity, our filth. And in your resurrection, you proved to us that you indeed were able to take it and conquer sin and conquer death. And by our faith in you, we can live as transformed people, not just as better people, but as transformed people. So, Father, we pray that as we go into our communities in this week, and this was one of those weeks where people might be more open to hearing about who Christ is, may we share with them with dignity and respect, but share with them with clarity as well and confidence in whom we have placed our hope, and invite others to do the same. We thank you that you gave us clarity of being the way, the truth, the life. We thank you that our goodness wasn't good enough. It makes it clear that we need you. We thank you that you were the final sacrifice once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, so that we no longer have to try and figure out ways to please you. You are the way. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.